Now we remember John chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. He says this to the disciples. And the disciples, by the way, Rob, it's great to see you. I heard that you were sick. You feeling better? Praise God. He said to his disciples, Lazarus is fallen asleep. And so the disciples are a little confused about this, and they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better. And Jesus says, we're going to go to him. And then the disciples say, whoa, you know, we just ended up almost getting killed in that area in Jerusalem. We saw in our reading today that Lori read for us that Jerusalem's only a couple miles away from Bethany where Lazarus is, right? And Lord, I mean, we want to do this. We want to step into danger again. And you remember it's at this time that Thomas spoke up, and we spent, I think, 4 Sundays talking about Thomas, poor Thomas. We're going to see poor Martha today, but poor Thomas says, let us go with him even if it means we die. And so off they go, and now we come to verse 17, and we read that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This is a Jewish cultural acknowledgement. When somebody died, the whole village virtually would go out to console the family, and it was a multi-day thing. So Jesus arrives late, according to what we would think of as our human reckoning. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a classic work on the life of Jesus, mentions that it was customary for people who cared about the family to visit the grave within the first 3 days. So Jesus is not only late in the sense of Lazarus is already dead, really dead, dead as a doornail. That's the point of 4 days, as we'll see. But he's also kind of maybe been a little disrespectful by not being there within the first 3 days, because that's the custom of the time. So from this, we can definitely glean the idea that Jesus is, according to the customs of the time, late, very late. Now, furthermore, because Palestine is warm and decomposition sets in very quickly, a person was typically buried the very same day that he died. We see this in Acts chapter 5, for example. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? You remember they went before Peter, and they had a piece of land that they had sold. They were under no obligation to give any of the money that they accrued from that sale to the apostle for the distribution to the saints. But they came before Peter individually, and they lied about how much they had sold the land for. We sold the land. Here's the money we received. Take it for the church. And Peter is going to say, why have you lied about this? You've lied to the Holy Spirit, indicating that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an impersonal force like the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you to believe. You've lied to God, he says, in another place. The Holy Spirit is God. And then we read this in both cases, slightly different, but they immediately fell dead. So Ananias falls dead. Later, Sapphira falls dead, his wife. And the young men rose and they wrapped him up and they carried him out and they buried him. And the idea there is that they buried him immediately, because this was the custom of the time. The day someone died is the day that they were buried. So I've mentioned before that there was a rabbinic tradition that the soul of a person lingered above the body for 3 days. Or this is what they understood as when, I don't mean to be crude or be overly explicit, but until decomposition began to occur. Especially for some reason, I've done so much reading on this, and I haven't been able to understand why this is, but apparently they had related it to the face, the visage, if you're French. But in some way, when the face became disfigured by the process of death, That's when the idea is that the spirit of the person says, okay, we can't go back into this person. This person's really dead, and the spirit would leave. So this was a common rabbinic tradition. It's only recorded from about the 200s AD, but apparently going back from before the first century. So once period happened where decomposition had set in and the spirit leaves, the Jews understood that resuscitation was no longer possible. If this person is going to be raised from the dead, this is like an uber miracle. This is not something where, like, the guy is, you know, he looks like he's dead, but he's not really dead. Nothing like this. At this point, the swoon theory is completely out of the picture. And so we've talked before about the messianic miracles, not all that long ago. And we talked about why Jesus specifically delayed. You know, when Jesus found out that Lazarus was sick, he remained a number of days in the place that he was. He didn't go right to Lazarus. Why? Well, it was because of this. Dr. Gary Burge, wonderful gift to the church, writes that there is a well-known Jewish belief that the soul of a dead person remained in the vicinity of the body hoping to re-enter it, but only for 3 days, because once decomposition set in, the soul departed. So this is all fascinating stuff, and we could do a whole message on, but this is obviously very specific stuff, and I don't know that it's, you know, a part of a sermon. But the point that we need to glean from this is that by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is dead. But he's not dead 1 day, 2 or 3 days. He's dead 4 days, which we could translate as, or paraphrase as, he is as dead as a doornail. There is no zero possibility that the spirit is going to re-enter Lazarus and resuscitate his body. The fact that Bethany is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, explains why many of the Jews, John uses the word many here, are there comforting the sisters. Little Bethany was very close to big Jerusalem. And so the many that are mentioned in verse 19 likely came from Jerusalem to comfort the family. And this would have been a prolonged period of grieving that often lasted several days. It was customary in the ancient Near East to have this kind of grieving period. Dr. Ed Klink writes this: it was required in the first century Judaism that the deceased be buried on the day of death, which is followed by 6 further days of mourning for a total of 7. This is known as sitting Shiva, right? You might have heard this phrase. It means sitting mourning, right? Sitting Shiva. He goes on to say, during which the bereaved family would remain at home while others would come and supply food and express sympathy, close quote. Now, the family, of course, would mourn much later, much longer than the 7 days, the Shiva days. For them, the official mourning period would be 30 days after the burial. But I think John mentions that Jerusalem is close to Bethany for 2 reasons. First of all, he wants us to know that that's why there are many Jews that are there. But secondly, he also wants to remind us of the fact that Jesus and the disciples have entered the danger zone. Bethany, where they're arriving, is very close to the place where they just tried to kill them or kill Jesus not very long ago. That's why the disciples were hesitant, reticent to go with Jesus to the area of Jerusalem. And that's why Thomas's declaration of faith is so bold and so amazing. And when he says, let's go, even if it means we die with him. But they've entered the danger zone. And I think that that's why John wants us to pay attention to the fact that there's a very geographical nearness between Jerusalem and Bethany. The fact that Jesus arrives late, according to societal reckoning anyway, must have added to the pain of the sisters. They had sent a messenger to tell Jesus that their brother was sick. They truly had faith. Martha is so magnificent. I mean, holy smokes. She's going to say something that is so, remember, 4 days. She's going to say something just in a few verses that is so phenomenal that it is astonishing. And we're going to see just this display of faith that is going to bring about one of the most powerful statements from Jesus about who he is and the power he possesses. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. Martha, do you believe this? I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that anything you ask God, he will do. It's astonishing. And that's why I say we're going to have to flip the script on Martha and Mary. Get a little bit of a different picture of this magnificent believer. Anyway, the fact that he arrived late certainly must have added to their pain, though. Where is Jesus? Like, how come he didn't show up? Why wasn't he here? I mean, it's the fourth day. You know, I know he loves us. I don't get it. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been going through something and you're saying, Lord, why didn't you show up? But what we find, what we learn as we grow is that God always shows up. He doesn't always follow our timetable. So he was near. Jesus was close, you know, but he was so far away. He may as well have been on a different continent to Martha and Mary. While Lazarus' situation had been reported to Jesus while he was staying on the other side of the Jordan River, and while the disciples resisted making the journey with him to come back to Bethany because of the inherent danger of doing so, we know that Jesus deliberately delayed his arrival. Earlier in the chapter, verses 6 and 7, when he, that is Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. And after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The bottom line is, as again Dr. Burge points out, John wants us to know clearly that Lazarus is truly dead and that the miracle of Jesus cannot be construed as resuscitation. Jesus didn't do CPR. Jesus didn't, you know, do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Jesus did something that was otherworldly. Jesus did something that only God could do. Amen? Okay. Now, then things get really interesting. You may say, that was pretty interesting. This is even more interesting. Martha and Mary enter the picture. They entered our story. And verse 20 says that Martha heard that Jesus was coming and she went to meet him. But in contradistinction to Martha, Mary remained seated in the house. This is a very controversial verse. We're going to break it down and hopefully we'll have a lot more understanding of this as we move. Here we begin to see the differences between the always active Martha and the more contemplative Mary. And this comes from a very familiar story. I mean, good night. If I had a nickel for every sermon I've heard about Martha and Mary from Luke chapter 10, I'd have a lot of nickels. You know, maybe enough to be in Bermuda right now. Who knows? But Luke chapter 10, it's not a long passage, but it's really profound, beginning in verse 39. Now, as they went their way, Jesus entered a village. This village is going to be Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Who welcomed him into her house? Martha did. Martha's the older sister. Martha's the older sister, and we know that because of biblical convention, usually, almost always, the siblings are mentioned in order of their age, right? So Lazarus was apparently the baby, okay? Now, she welcomed him into her house. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to him teaching. It's awesome. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, and she did this, I think, assuming she had an ally. Like, she understood what Martha was doing. What Mary was doing. She understood that Jesus would have known all that was on her plate as far as taking care of all her guests. We're not exactly sure of who the guests were that were there. Some would argue that it was only Jesus. I think that's unlikely. I think that his traveling companions would also be with him. This would have been a sizable amount of people for Martha to take care of. And the hospitality customs of that day were off the charts. We'll talk about this in a moment. Martha was distracted with much serving. She had a lot to do. And she went to Jesus, and I think she went to him as an ally, thinking he was an ally, thinking he would completely understand where she was coming from. Lord, you don't see this? And that he would immediately say, yeah, you know what, Martha? Didn't even think about that. Mary, go help her. So she went up to him and she said, Lord, do you not care? It's an interesting construction in the Greek. But I think the best idea here is, don't you care what's happening here? Like, it's really like that. I don't think she's indicting the Lord. I don't think she's criticizing the Lord. I think she's saying, isn't this important to you that I'm drowning in my responsibilities? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, not Marcia, 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 but Martha, Martha. And by the way, that is important. It's not Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. It's Martha, Martha, which is really, really important because this shows us the compassion of the Lord here. This isn't a rebuke. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled. Okay, it's one thing to be anxious. It's another thing to be troubled. What's the difference between the two? Anxious and troubled. We'll get to that. About many things, but only one. Now watch this. But only one thing is necessary. Now, how many have something different than that in their Bible? Anybody? Was that needful? Okay. Anybody have anything different than one thing? Nobody has anything that says, because the NASB 77 says this, the NIV, number of translations, say there are only a few things necessary, really only one. So what's that all about? And good, solid, conservative, literal, even dynamic literal Bible translations are very much divided on this. By the way, the verse is verse 42, if you're looking it up, 10:42, Luke 10:42. Anyway, anybody have anything different? That's what you've got, one thing is needful. All right, interesting. Well, I'll show you the differences in a moment. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. Portion of what? What has Mary chosen that is good that Jesus is talking about? We'll have to get to that. And it will not be taken away from her. What does that mean? Forever and ever and ever, the fact that she sat at my feet will be remembered. Is that what that means? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that when we think about this passage in this way, we over-spiritualize it in a way that loses sight of what this is actually talking about. And we'll get to it by the end of the service today. This won't be the end of our time talking about Martha and Mary. If you think that we're going to wrap this up today, I'd like to tell you, welcome to your first service. But we're going to spend more time with this. But we will get to this and what I think is really happening here. And the problem with this spiritualizing of the text, Mary has chosen the better portion, sitting at my feet, hearing my word, and it will not be taken from her as long as there is a forever. The problem with thinking about it this way is it makes us believe things about the text that cannot be true. Because sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his words is not the only necessary thing. As a matter of fact, if you sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words alone, when the storm comes, your house will be swept away. There's one man who listens to Jesus' words, takes the men. He's building his house. Another man listens to Jesus' word and does what he hears. Obeys what he hears. That man's house will stand. That man's house will be blown away. And both of them sat at the foot of Jesus and listened to his words. The difference is this man heard and did not do, and this man did both. And Jesus will say over and over again, if you love me, you will hear my words. Nope. If you love me, you will keep my words. So there's two sides of the same coin, as we're going to see this morning. One is hearing and one is obeying. And hearing the words of Jesus is certainly not the one necessary thing. This has literally nothing to do with that. It's an over-spiritualization of the text and it misses the meaning. Maybe you'll see it by the time we're done. Maybe you'll disagree and that's fine. But let's take a look at it. Martha, see, I can't get excited here. Martha, in all of the messages that I've heard, virtually everyone, some are more tempered than others, but in virtually everyone, this comes down to one thing. Martha bad, Mary good. Martha didn't get it. Mary got it, right? This is far more nuanced than that. That's the easy answer. And the problem is the easy answers are usually wrong. Now, Jesus did tell Martha that she was anxious and that she was troubled. And on that day, she certainly was. Luke comments that she was distracted with much serving. And, I mean, don't we hate those Christians that serve too much? But since Mary and the Martha sermons are about priorities, it's a good message to get across Jesus' point. Obviously, there are a couple of things in view. Martha has chosen the better. And so this is about priorities, but it's not about what we usually think it's about, I think. So, unfortunately, when we look at this passage, it's usually presented as though Martha completely misses the point. Martha, she's dutifully distracted. She's anxious. She misses it. Mary is sitting, listening, and she gets it. Mary has chosen correctly. Jesus says this. Pardon me. But what has she chosen correctly? Jesus says she's chosen what? What has she chosen? The good portion. The word portion is a meal word. A meal word. This whole context is about meals. Martha is presenting a meal. Jesus is going to say, essentially, that there are two meals in view. There's a physical meal that Martha is laboring over, and there's a spiritual meal that Mary has chosen. And that was the better portion at this time. So let's take a look at it. Let's see where we get. If this is one of those passages where if we're not thoughtful, if we don't really look at the text, If we don't look at the New Testament in an unvarnished way, do you know what I mean by that? Our understanding of the Bible has been varnished by centuries of commentary on the passages. Much of that commentary is very good. But there are times where there are things that take hold, whether it be tradition. Jesus says, you know, you dismiss the Word of God because of your tradition. Or because of some denominational bias, or because a text is difficult and it's easier to receive a spiritualized understanding of it than to look at to really think about what is going on here. We receive that and we say, okay, that satisfies me. I get it. But it doesn't hold up to scrutiny, and that's the problem. If Jesus said the one necessary thing is sitting at my feet and listening, he's contradicted verse after verse after verse after verse. It's not okay. It's not enough to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. And we're going to see this. If a man says he has faith and has no works, James says, can that faith even save him? And what is going to be required in that text is no. No. Why? Because the fact that I have faith, the fact that I've heard the word of God and believed it, is going to produce a product of faith. It's going to produce works in my life. It's going to produce a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Without side B of the coin, listening to Jesus' words, side A of the coin, is completely insufficient. You can go to BCC right now and take a course on the Bible as literature. You will walk into that place unsaved, and you will walk out of that place unsaved. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Jehovah's Witnesses will come, knock on your door, and for the average Christian, they will eat your lunch. Because they have academically studied their theological position of what the Bible says. Many Christians are not that thoughtful. And so they will hear these tricky questions, and they'll start wondering, was Jesus really God? Was he actually crucified on a cross? Maybe it was a stake. Is the Holy Spirit just an impersonal force? Can you not be saved if you smoke? This is the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, right? But they study these things diligently. They learn how to refute Christian positions. They knock on your door, and they confuse you. So we need to take a look at these things very carefully. Well, if we're not thoughtful, we can fly off the rails here. Martha was anxious. That's never good. She had a lot of people at her house. Ladies, I'm just going to throw this out there. If you have 10 people coming to your house tonight for dinner, are you fluttering around like a bum, like a busy butterfly, cleaning everything, making sure that you don't want to give them food that tastes lousy, right? There's a real dignity that's a part of hosting people. And I know every lady in this room feels that. You don't just welcome people into your home and don't worry about tidying up or anything like that, you know. Your husband's a slob if he's anything like me. You know, and so you have socks on a lampshade. You're not going to have people come into the house on a, you know. You can put 4 pair on a lampshade. They dry out good because of the light bulb. Women aren't practical like that. Anyway, so this is like, could we say that this is like a hospitality custom? You're going to have someone in your house, right? It's like a hospitality custom. Can I tell you something? The hospitality customs of first century Judaism was nothing compared to the hospitality customs of today. They were extreme. Extreme. And let me get into it just a little bit. Okay, so we have glimpses in the New Testament about Jesus talking about hospitality and receiving hospitality. He never does it in a negative way, but he always does it in a shocking way. For example, he talks about how we should make up our guest list. So you're going to throw a party. You're going to have the swells over. You're going to put together your guest list. Who should I have? Not Uncle Frank. He's an idiot. But we're going to have Uncle Ernie, Uncle so-and-so, you know, Mom and Dad, if we're lucky enough to have them. And then some folks from the church, and then maybe some people from the neighborhood. You are going to have an amazing supper. Jesus says this, talking about hospitality, talking about putting together your guest list, Luke 14, beginning with verse 12. When you have a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends. Okay, your brothers or sisters or your relatives, your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you might be repaid. On the contrary, putting together a guest list, having folks over. On the contrary, he says, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind. And how many times did that happen in 2024 for you? Yeah, give me an ouch, somebody. This is a whole different kind of way of thinking about hospitality, right? So the Lord says this. He goes on to say, and if you do, you will be blessed because they can't repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See what I mean about Jesus always said something startling, right? He's not saying it's not okay. He's not saying it's okay or it's not okay to have friends or family over or anything like this. But he's causing us, challenging us to think a lot differently about what true hospitality means. Luke chapter 5, verse 24, he accepted hospitality from a tax collector who would later be named Matthew, one of the apostles. This was an invitation that no self-respecting, God-fearing man would ever accept. Jesus did. And, not surprisingly, the religious of the day, Nolaiki. Here's what it says. Levi, this is later Matthew, made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was, Jesus is a stranger now. He said, you've got to come and eat with me. Jesus is a stranger. He just met him at the tax booth, said, follow me. Matthew leaves everything he has to follow Jesus. And there was a large collection, large company of tax collectors and others gathering at the table. So Levi invites all his friends. And these guys are all like the most hated people in the area. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, of course they did, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus participating in hospitality is something that we see all throughout the New Testament and in surprising ways. He received hospitality at the house of Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8. And when he was anointed at Bethany in Matthew 26. And at the home of wee little Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And the home of the two disciples from Emmaus in Luke 24. Dr. Ross writes this. Numerous New Testament passages reveal Jesus entering the house and participating in hospitality. The ministry of Jesus and the practice of hospitality was not isolated. It was normative. And in this, Jesus amplifies the principle and the practice of hospitality through his ministry and teaching. Such examples communicate a seeming standard of practice of Jesus and his disciples regularly engaging in hospitality. The record of hospitality shown by Christ in his public ministry is overwhelming. Now, I want to give you a question. When I say to you, you should be hospitable, you should show hospitality to others, what does that mean to you? What do you think of? Go ahead. Shout it out. All right, everyone. So, you should show hospitality. What does that mean practically? Having the ladies over for tea after church? Inviting the pastor for a coffee? What is hospitality like? What is it? Having some people over the house for a Bible study? Making them feel welcome? Does it mean opening your home? Okay. And to whom, if we look at what Jesus just said, that opening your home would seem to be a much broader than people at your church or people in your family. Right? What does it mean? Romans chapter 12, verse 13, certainly coming off the teachings of Jesus, Paul makes this statement. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, what do you think the key word there is in that sentence? Yell it out. What is it? Needs, okay. What is it? Who said seek? Absolutely, Rob. Seek. He's not just saying be hospitable. He's saying seek out opportunities where somebody needs to experience hospitality. This is a different kind of thing. This is not saying, hey, let's have the ladies over for tea, which is a great thing. Christian fellowship is wonderful. Or, you know, let's have some of the guys together, let's have a coffee. That's wonderful. I don't think that's what hospitality is. I think hospitality has a context, and this certainly has a context. So, John Stott, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, quotes the early church father Origen by saying, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but we're actually to inquire after him, to look carefully for him. for strangers, to pursue them, to search them out everywhere, lest perchance somewhere in the city someone may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads, close quote. It's the early church father Origen. Hospitality was looking for people who were in trouble. I understand we live in a different time. I don't think that the Bible standards of the Bible change. Some of the applications do. We seek to employ these verses by opening our church to the homeless men of our city. They come in. We try to take everyone that comes to the door, and we extend to them hospitality. They're in need. We even seek them out. When we started the homeless ministry, I made up these little quarter sheets, and I would go to the soup kitchen, and I would look for people, and I would slide up on the side of them and say, hey, do you have a place to sleep? We didn't had no idea what we were doing. No idea. Do you have a place to sleep? We just heard there was a big problem in the city because three men came to church one Sunday, and I walked up to them like a dope and said, hey, how are you guys doing? Where are you from? Oh, actually, Pastor, we're homeless. I was like, oh, okay. Well, thanks for coming. And that's what started the whole idea about the homeless ministry. But, you know, going and actually saying, do you have a place to sleep? Because if you come to the side door of the church, we'll open it for you. We don't really know how we're going to do this, but we'll do it. We'll find a way to do it. And by God's grace, that has turned into something with many wonderful volunteers and Pastor Bacon's leadership there that has helped a lot of people who were definitely in need of hospitality, some because of bad decisions, some because of bad fortune, whatever the case might be. But we open it up because, you know what, when it's 11 degrees outside, it's no time to be judgmental about why somebody's homeless, right? So this had a context. This verse had a context. When Paul wrote this, everybody whom he wrote to knew exactly what he meant and who he was talking about. At this time, there was a great need for vigorous searching for those in need of hospitality because in AD 49-50, the emperor, Roman Emperor Claudius, who reigned between 41 and 54, issued a decree that all Jews must leave Rome. So every Jew, and a lot of them were Christians now, every Jew had to evacuate Rome. But where are we going to go? I don't care. Just leave Rome. Because there were a lot of problems with these Jews. And if you listen to Suetonius in his book, Suetonius was a secular historian. He says that this decision was made because of all kinds of constant riots that the Jews were involved in because of the instigation of Crestus. Nobody knows who Crestus is, but a lot of people think that Crestus is Christ. So there were all kinds of arguments and fights. And so Claudius decided that he was going to chase them out. Claudius decided that all the Jews had to go. Well, guess what? The Claudius Edict eventually lapsed. And when it did, the Gentile believers now who are in Rome are seeing a flood of Jewish people re-entering the city. And so when Paul says this, when he says, seek out opportunities for hospitality, he knew that they knew that all of these people who were transients, who were on the way back to Rome, who didn't know where they were going to stay, didn't know what they were going to do. What am I asking you to do, Paul? Paul would say, what am I asking you to do? Open your home. Feed them. Take care of them. Resettle them. Don't wait for them to knock on your door. Seek them out. Look for them. Search for them. Because there might be somebody, because of your lack of Christian hospitality. You see what I mean? This is not having tea. You see what I mean? This is not, you know, having coffee with the guys. This is not a Bible study. This is inviting people who are Jewish because they're on the way back in, not necessarily Christians. Maybe they'll be Christians after they encounter your hospitality, though. You see the difference? So we tend to read the Bible, friends, in a way where we contextualize 2025 onto the text we're reading. And what does hospitality look like to us? Well, it looks like that. It looks like, you know, going to Applebee's after church, right? Or something like that. In other words, what I'm saying is, and please, I'm not trying to demean any of that. I'm just saying, let's not confuse Christian fellowship with this radical expression of love that Paul called hospitality. You see the difference? Well, all right, hospitality. What's that got to do with anything we're talking about this morning? I don't know. I've been sick. My thoughts are meandering a little bit, but here's the way the early church understood it. I mentioned a couple of weeks back they weren't as sophisticated as us. They couldn't look at the text and come up with philosophical ways of dismissing their responsibility to the text. So when they read Matthew, they took it at face value, and they heard something like this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, those of you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was... I apologize, church. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And what did you do? You welcomed me. You didn't even know, you didn't know me from Adam. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, you gave me some clothes. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do these? When did we do these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it unto me. And I think the word brothers there is specifically a reference to the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. There were many, many Jewish people that were coming back into the city. They were not saved. And when this happened, I'm not being, pardon me, I'm not being anachronical here. I know that Jesus said this before the Claudius edict, but when the early Christians reading Paul and reading about hospitality reflected back on the words of Jesus, they saw, you know what? If I truly love Jesus, this is what my faith is going to look like. And so you know what they did? They went out into the streets. They saw somebody sitting there. They saw a family huddled there. And they walked up to them and they said something like, do you guys have a place to stay? And the people must have been shocked. You can stay at our house. Until you can figure out where you can stay, where you can live, where you can be, come to our house. All right. Is this making sense? Hospitality was a big deal. But we're talking about Martha and Mary. We're not talking about hospitality in general. We're talking about Martha and Mary. So hospitality, we find out from the New Testament, didn't end when you welcomed people into your house. So it's not like, all right, come in. You guys can all sleep in the barn. And if you can't find something to eat, come and talk to us. We'll give you something to eat. No. That's not what hospitality was like in the first century. There were a large number of courtesies that the host was expected to provide for their guests. Everything from food and drink to lodging to water for one's feet. People often wore sandals. Their feet would be filthy from walking through the dusty Palestinian earth. Water for their feet and, if possible, somebody to actually wash their feet for them. A servant or perhaps the host himself or herself. Now, Jesus made a reference to this in Luke chapter 7. He's invited. Hospitality is extended to him by a Pharisee. Now, this Pharisee most certainly thought that he was superior to Jesus. Pharisees had this thing going, the superiority thing going, right? And I can tell you right now, we're not going to finish this message today. We're not going to get to that part about the one necessary thing, and I'll tell you why. I have 3 minutes left. I'm on page 13, and I have 30 pages of notes. So we're not going to finish it today, but it's okay. It's all right. Simon invites Jesus into the house. He says, come and eat with me. Jesus is a stranger to this guy. But he wants to come. He wants to pick Jesus' brain. So he's there, and all of a sudden, this anonymous, audacious, some would say obnoxious, socially inappropriate woman comes in and kneels before him, begins crying over his feet and washing his feet with her tears, and then drying his feet with her hair. And of course, because all Pharisees wore pearls, he clutched them. If you knew what kind of woman this was, he says in his heart, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you'd make her stop instantly. Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity to teach Simon something about love and forgiveness and hospitality.
What is she doing? This is no place for you, woman. Come, leave quickly.
Simon, sit down.
But Rabbi, you know what kind of a woman this is.
Simon, please. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't pour water over my feet, or kiss me in greeting, or anoint my head with oil. She has washed my feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair, and anointed them. Daughter, your sins, and I know they are many, are forgiven you because of the greatness of your love.
Only God can forgive sins, no man.
Your faith has saved you.
Obviously, there's so much happening here. I mean, we could spend months breaking it all down. But the point that I want to make here is that Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach Simon something about forgiveness. The reason this woman is lavishing this love upon Jesus is because she understands that she's been forgiven much. Those who don't understand how much they've been forgiven, like Simon, are far less apt to show such a expression of love, right? But Jesus also pointed out the difference between the way this woman treated Jesus and the way Simon, his host, treated Jesus. You gave me no water, he says, for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. Now, here's what you need to know about these three things. None of them were extraordinary acts of hospitality. Each of these was absolutely expected. So by Simon not doing this for Jesus, he was actually disrespecting him. The Lord took this in because Simon thought that he was superior to Jesus. And so Jesus is not saying, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't treat me special. He's saying, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even treat me with the normal decorum that a host would show to his guests. He was saying that when I came into your house, I was disrespected, but look at what this woman has done. She didn't give me water for my feet. She gave me tears. And washed my feet with her tears. a male host would welcome a male guest into his home with a kiss of greeting upon his cheek. He would provide a small portion of oil with which the guest might be able to refresh himself from his journey. And number three, he would provide some water for his feet to wash away the dirt. These homes, by the way, were immaculate. And so they didn't want dirt to be brought through the house either, but also to wipe away the dirt that was on the feet after walking through the dusty streets. All of these three things were normal courtesies of first century Jewish hospitality. To do them was expected. Not to do them was disrespectful. As Simon clearly thought himself superior to Jesus, he provided none of these courtesies. And he welcomed Jesus into his home. And now, there's Martha. And Martha has a house full of people. Martha personally invited Jesus. There's a lot of responsibility on Martha. She's not like Simon the Pharisee. She's a good hostess. She's following the customs of her day. She has a lot of people to feed. She wants them to be cared for properly. She doesn't want in any way for them to feel as though they've been disrespected. And all of a sudden, she looks in the living room, which, by the way, was a male space. Talk about this next time. Male spaces and female spaces were very segregated, even within the home. Matter of fact, I'm not going to go into that. But so she looks into the living room. There's Jesus speaking, apparently with other people as well. But Mary is sitting there breaking lots of conventions, not being sympathetic with Martha as to the need of that her service requires, all of the obligations she has, and Martha's going to say something about it. We'll leave it here. We'll pick it up next time, and we're going to see what is really happening here. But it's not about a contrast, I promise you. It's not about a contrast between the busy life and the contemplative life. You know, contemplative Mary. Because contemplative Mary is going to stay in the house when Jesus comes. And Martha is going to shuck off her shoes and run right after him. And this is where we're going to see the rubber meets the road. It's going to change our thinking, I think, about this story. It doesn't mean Mary's bad. Mary is magnificent. We're going to see that, too, later in the chapter. But Martha's magnificent, too. They're just magnificent in different ways. And that might be good for you because you may be stronger in one of these sides than the other. But any kind of faith or sitting at the feet of Jesus that doesn't make us get up and begin to serve Jesus is missing the whole point. This is not Martha versus Mary. Martha and Mary are two sides of the same coin.